Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4, one of the things as we, both of us as pastors, have told you over this time of COVID-19 and all of the changes we've experienced as a church, one of the things we've been intentionally doing is choosing passages that would be a help and encouragement to you during this time, focusing our thoughts on what the Bible says about how we are to live in these kinds of times in which we are living today. They're not new in that sense. They're not, as Pastor Fisher said last week, unprecedented. They really are, nothing new under the sun, but they are for us new, and they are different for us. And so our aim is to encourage you all in the things of Christ, to remind you of God's promises and those eternal truths that he has given to us as anchors, as we said last week, of our souls and of our minds. And so eventually we will return to our series, whether it be in the book of Isaiah or the study of the patriarchs. But today we're going to continue in that vein of trying to encourage one another in what God's word tells us. We do live in a very unique time in the world today. We are bombarded every second of the day if we choose. We carry around powerful computers in our hands if you have a cell phone. We're inundated with ideas, information, and trivial distractions that do crowd out and threaten to steal away those things which are helpful to our souls and to our walk with Christ. I am not that old to say that it was not very long ago, certainly, when I was growing up, where it was really possible to break from the things of the world, which today is a 24-hour news cycle constantly streaming in our faces. It was possible to break away. And in fact, in those days, you may remember, if you're old enough, that great little commercial, Calgon, Take Me Away. It was a picture of a bath that you would soak in, and it would just take you away from the troubles of this life. It was a lot easier to do then than it is for us to do now. We are simply inundated with ideas, arguments, and information every second of the day, it seems. But we all sense the need to step off of that treadmill of life, to break from the deluge of information we receive. Now, part of the problem with this, and it's important for us to understand this, is that the things we read, the things we see, the things we listen to, the things we watch, the messages that we are receiving, the arguments that are being made and that we're engaging in, are not ever neutral. There is no neutrality. Either things are or are not consistent with the revelation God has given to us in his word. Everything has a bent. Everything has a pull and is calling for us to think in a certain way. We desperately need a foundation. We need a home base to come back to again and again to test the things that we're hearing and to protect our minds, which are under attack every moment of every day. I'm reminded last week as Pastor Fisher closed out his sermon series on Psalm 16, reminding us of those anchors for our souls and our minds in the times like we are living in now. He mentioned in verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." And he rightly said that that's really a reference to the Word of God and how the Word of God functions in our lives, that God teaches us by his Word in these uncertain times. And in reality, that Word itself is an anchor for our souls in times of fear and worry and anxiety. Not only has he given us the Word in written form, but he's given us the counselor, who is our interpreter, who instructs us using the Word of God, even as by the Word of God we were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that Word, as we looked at those anchors, is central to the idea of an anchor for our souls. And it's to that idea that I want to turn this morning, sort of building on that brief part of his sermon last week, but the centrality of the Word of God in our lives as we live in this unusual time in many, many ways. And so turning to Philippians chapter 4, I'd like to read a little bit larger section, 4 through 8 or 4 through 9, and ask that you would stand for the reading and hearing of God's Word. This is the Word of God, beginning in Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. All flesh is as the grass, and all our loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we do pray your blessings now upon us as we study your word, that your Spirit, our interpreter and our teacher, would indeed instruct us in these things, bringing conviction where that is necessary, encouragement, and pointing us to the source of our only hope, Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And we thank you for him and your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. These are admittedly familiar verses. Many of you have perhaps committed them already to memory, especially verses 4 through 8 at least. But they are part of a section of the book of Philippians, which, as the apostle often does in his writings, divides it between chapters on doctrine and followed by chapters on practical living. So chapters 1 and 2 of Philippians have been noted to be doctrinal in their essence, if you will, not exclusively, but certainly mainly. And then chapters 3 and 4 are more the application of that doctrine. What does it mean for life? How do we live our lives? And you'll notice in chapter 4, especially in the beginning, which many people see as verse 2, where Paul begins to deal with these two women, that he gives really a principle here that is governing over the whole thing. It's at the end of verse 2, where he entreats these two women, and he says that they are called to agree in the Lord. The in the Lord becomes the principle of Christian unity, that we are, these women, for instance, are both in the Lord. And so it doesn't make sense for them to be at odds with one another, since God himself in Christ has brought them together. And the Spirit of Christ dwells within each of them. It's a great and powerful argument for unity, because the Spirit of Christ, who cannot be divided, dwells within each one of us. That's why we're called to walk in peace and unity with one another, despite our very obvious differences, our backgrounds, our cultural differences. We are still in the Lord. That's the defining sort of verse there for this whole section. And then in these verses, 4 through 9, he's talking about the Christian life, what the Christian life is to look like. And one commentator describes it as a picture of spiritual stability, that we are called to a stability in our Christian lives that are marked out by these qualities or characteristics. The first one, of course, is in verses 2 and 3, and that is we're to cultivate this peace and unity amongst ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to maintain, secondly, a spirit of joy. To rejoice, no, I say it again, to rejoice always in the Lord. We're to learn to accept less than we deserve. He argues that this next verse about let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand, is a living with a sense of humility before God. We're to rest with confident trust in the Lord. Again, from those verses, faith is on issue or in sight here. And then verse or the next one, number five in his list, we're to react to the problems of life with a thankful and grateful heart, demonstrated especially in our prayers. Pray always with thanksgiving. Those markers, peace and joy, humility, faith and gratitude, are markers of a stable Christian life. And I think he's right in looking at these verses in that way, but he adds a sixth, ends the verses that we're going to look at, and that is the importance of developing a Christian mind, or the importance of right thinking. That how we think is important in our lives. I would argue, verse 8 especially, because the way he says it finally, and coming at the end is the way it does, is really the controlling force in the whole section. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But that's what I want to focus on this morning, how important it is that we think rightly, that we think in a biblical and Christian way. I remember being part of, we traveled, my wife and I, together to a Christian Mind seminar that Dr. Boyce did back in the 80s and 90s, and he called it Developing a Christian Mind in a Mindless Age. That was back in the 80s and 90s. Our age in which we live today is far more mindless than it was then. And the need for us to develop a Christian mind in a mindless age is even greater today. People, just because of the trivialities of life, because of the ways in which we are inundated with information that on a scale doesn't even begin to measure up to the substantive things of God's word, we are overwhelmed with the trivial, and we rarely have the opportunity, or we rarely have the energy to think deeply about anything. To think deeply about anything. This passage, in fact, the language of the end of verse 8, is a call to think deeply about something, the important things of this life. And so this is really an encouragement to all of us to sort of live against the tide of our culture and to begin to restore to our lives and the lives of our families and our church the desire and the ability to think deeply about those things which are most important in life. So three things as we look at verses 8 and 9, and that's really our focus. Three things that we see here. The first is Paul's insistence that there is a need for a fortified, guarded mind. There is a need for a fortified mind. The mind is something that Paul the Apostle talks about many, many times in his letters. He talks about the mind prior to conversion. He talks about the mind after conversion. And they are two very different things. Before conversion, he describes the mind in this way. Romans 1, for instance, the mind is depraved. It is full of evil. It is blind. Ephesians 4, blinded by the God of this age. The mind is filled with vanity in our unconverted state. It is ignorant of the things of God. 1 Corinthians tells us that the natural man, the unconverted man, cannot understand the things of God. And so it's ignorant of them. And it is perhaps above all described as a foolish thing. The mind of the unconverted is filled with foolishness and folly. Now, after conversion, the mind is part of the transformation of the whole person in Christ. The mind in conversion is changed from being blind and depraved and vain and ignorant and foolish and many other things. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 12 that in view of God's mercies, we're to live out our lives in a certain way. And then in verse 2, he says, do not be conformed any longer to this world and the way the world thinks, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds are transformed, they're changed. Ephesians 4, verse 23, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Your minds, what you think about, the way you think about what you think about, has now fundamentally changed in Christ. In fact, Paul in several places says that this mind that we now have is actually the mind of Christ. We now have, as it were, the mind of Christ. We think like Christ does now, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by our own efforts, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul in this very book, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, tells the Ephesians, and again the issue is their divisions within the church, and that they're to think of each other better than themselves, etc. He uses as the example, and he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That might be a better translation. Not which simply is in Jesus, because he's going to tell us what that mind is. He's going to point to Jesus. But it is yours. You possess it now in Jesus Christ. And what does it look like? Well, it's described as a mind that Jesus expressed when he was willing to lay aside his glory, to take on the form of a servant, to come in our likeness, to suffer the demeaning death of the cross, to humble himself under God's mighty hand, receiving the judgment that he himself bore for our sins, becoming obedient even to the death of the cross, and then being raised and exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that mind is the mind marked out by that humility and that willingness to consider our needs as his people more than his own. It's that mind that we now possess in Jesus Christ and because of what God has done for us in him. And then this need for a fortified mind can't be more clearly seen than it is in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul is talking about the importance of taking the thoughts that we receive in our minds captive and making them obedient to Christ. He's talking about our warfare in the flesh. Though we live in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And the strongholds here have to do with the realm of thoughts and the mind and arguments. We destroy arguments, he writes, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Our minds, one author says, work in concert with the Spirit of Christ. And by the Spirit of Christ, everything is being put under his feet. And therefore, in the mind of the Christian, we are to take those thoughts captive and put them under the authority of Christ. And it's the Spirit who enables us to do that. But the importance of doing this cannot be overstated. But the how of doing it is what we see next. So he clearly argues here the importance of having a Christian mind, a guarded, fortified mind. But secondly, the how does this happen? And it happens as we look at verse 8, and especially the last part, think about these things. Now, I mentioned this is the last in a series, beginning in verse 4, of encouragements and admonitions of a picture, as the one writer says, of a stability in the Christian life. And this final one really is the greatest of them all. And I think it's the controlling one of the whole section. In other words, as we look at this and we see that what Paul is talking about in these verses, or verse 8, is considering the Word of God, the revelation of God, all that we know and have learned in Jesus Christ. That's what I think ultimately this is pointing to, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But that then becomes the controlling point of all of the other things. We can rejoice in the Lord and rejoice always when we consider the truth of God, that He has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, and nothing is able to separate us from Him. In the midst of whatever trials or tribulations or anxieties we have, we know being secure in Christ is a cause for our rejoicing. We can be humble because the mind of Christ dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. We can remember that the Lord is always at hand. Ultimately, I think a reference to His second coming. We can pray and make our petitions before the Lord, and we can do it with thanksgiving because of those truths as well. I think verse 8 governs everything that precedes it, and it is a command. Think, he says, about these things. It's not an option for Christian living. In fact, failure to do so will short-circuit everything you seek to do to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. To imagine that you can grow in Christ and conformity to Him apart from thinking about those things which are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely is folly. We can't do it. We need to think about these things. That's why he gives the command. And so let's look at these very briefly. You see them here. They're fairly obvious. Don't even need to probably explain each one. But finally, whatever is true. Whatever is true. What is the measure of truth that we know? The only measure of truth we have is God's revelation. Sanctify them by your truth, Jesus prayed. Thy word is truth. Faithfulness to the Bible is in view here. The reading, the study of the Bible. Psalm 119 can be sort of the working out of this verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Read through Psalm 119. It's all about the word of God and the delight that the believer takes in the Word of God. If you have no delight in the Word of God, your minds will be overrun with the trivial things of this life. The substantive, the deeper things of this life are found as revealed to us in God's Word, and they are fundamentally true. Whatever is honorable, that is worthy of respect, whatever is right or just, the word there literally is righteous, whatever is consistent with the character of who God Himself is, whatever is pure, morally pure. You think about this world in which we live, we are inundated with those thoughts and ideas and arguments which inflame our lusts and our passions and lead us to all kinds of impurity. Whatever is lovely, a word Paul only uses here, and some commentators point out it's borrowed from Greek philosophy. But he uses it here as a word that means those things which are admirable, attractive, sweet, precious. And then whatever is commendable, he says, highly regarded. These are the things that we are to give our minds to. And he summarizes these and adds to them, if you will, when he says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now that, I think, again, that the words themselves and certainly the ideas themselves are all found in Psalm 119, which is a meditation about the wonder, the glory, the preciousness of the Word of God. It's all there. So I think ultimately, I think this whole verse has to do with filling our minds with the things of God's Word, His revelation to us. Everything in there is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. So there's no argument that that's, I think, the main thrust of Paul's understanding here. And it fits with everything God's Word tells us as to how we are to find in His Word the source of the foundation for our thoughts and what we give our minds to. But commentators have noted, and I tend to agree, but only in sort of an application sense, not in the main sense of what he is saying here and the emphasis. But there is a sense in which, in the world in which we live, even from unbelievers, you can find these things. The unbelievers still made in the image of God, there is still a remnant of that image, though broken within them. And unbelievers still can creatively and beautifully in writings and in music and in movies demonstrate and show the things that are true and honorable and just. And as Christians, we ought not to sort of isolate ourselves from them. But when we see it in anything, we ought to rejoice and let your minds reflect upon those things. I was telling the group earlier from the earlier service that one of the people I read this week brought up an example of one of my favorite characters in literature, and it's Atticus Finch from To Kill a Mockingbird. There is something about that man written by an unbelieving woman as the author. There is something about that man which exudes the kinds of things here. His character, true and honorable, just, lovely, pure, commendable, excellent. And so you can find these things in the world and note that they reflect still the quality and character of who God is and what His Word says. But we have to be discerning. We have to be discerning. But you can see it. You can find it. And when you see it, you ought to rejoice and delight in it, because it's a reflection of who God is and what His Word teaches. And they have to always be in concert with His Word. Too many times we give ourselves again to those trivial things of this life which don't reflect these qualities. And we wonder why we feel ourselves sluggish spiritually, unstable in our ways. It's because we fail to adhere to the commandment that we are to think about these things and profit from them. I love this illustration that Ligon Duncan gives in one of his writings, where he says Puritans made it a point to meditate upon six things. And this was consistent throughout. If you read the Puritans, and I think most of you have or should have, then you can see this in their writings, right? You can see this, these themes. Here are the six things that they intentionally, purposefully meditated upon: the majesty of God, the severity of sin, the beauty of Christ, the certainty of death, the finality of judgment, and the misery of hell. I know what you're saying. Wow, joy kill, right? They just kill. They did that because those are the subjects, the substance, the heart, if you will, of the Word of God and what it teaches us throughout its pages. And they're really divided, aren't they, from sort of the positive and negative, the majesty of God, severity of sin. Well, maybe there's four to two. OK, the beauty of Christ, certainty of death, finality of judgment, misery of hell. They weren't pessimists. They were giving their minds to things of substance. These are not trivial things. Every day on your phone, you get trivial things. Every day on your television, the movies we watch, the music we listen to, there's plenty of triviality. We don't think deeply anymore. In fact, many of us can't, because our minds are too consumed and taken up by those things which are trivial, which require very little thought and attention. This call is a call to think about these things. And then finally, in verse 9, he gives us really a picture of Christian discipleship. Verse 9 is a wonderful verse as a pattern for living. Paul puts it this way: what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Notice Most of those verbs, most of that language has to do with the receipt of the Word of God. That's what he's referring to. What you learned from me, what you received from me, and what you heard from me. Add to that what you see in me. That is my living out everything I've taught you, everything that I've received, everything that I've heard as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You now see in me. Here's what I want you to do. Put it all into practice. It's really reiterating verse 8. Put this into practice. There is no growth in simply hearing what you should do. There is only growth when you do what you hear and when you follow through with what God has told you. And verse 8 is what God has told us. Now it is ours to put it into practice. And Paul is unashamed to say, follow my example. Walk as I walk. It's not uncommon for him to do that. In verse 17, I believe it's of verse 17 in chapter 3, brothers, join in imitating me. It's a pretty bold statement. Most of us, if not all of us, should be able to say that to someone. Watch me. Watch how I walk. Watch how I live. And follow me. Hopefully that's true of us. But Paul says it. Join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have on us. So don't just follow me, but watch those who are watching us and walking as we walk, and walk after them as well. It's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ living in community together, who know each other, who love each other, who are involved in each other's lives, who aren't perfect by any means, but nonetheless are able to say, imitate and follow me as I follow Christ. That's the call to Christian discipleship. And notice the pattern is the same. Think first about these things and then practice these things. Do them. Well, that picture of the need, first of all, for a mind to be guarded is there for us. The what and the how of that in verse 8, what does that look like? And then, of course, the call to Christian discipleship and to follow after ultimately the steps of Christ, but of those who are following him as well. 2 points to end with as we close. And they're really reiterating the things that we've already done, but it's for emphasis and it's important. The first is this: always be on your guard. When you think about the things of our thought life, be on your guard. There is a desperate need for our minds to be guarded. How we think about all that is happening in our world today, the messages that we're receiving, the things we're reading, what we're giving our attention to, really reinforces the importance of these things. We do need, brothers and sisters, to think rightly and biblically about the issues of race today in our culture. The Bible has a lot to say about it, and we need to think biblically about those things. And I'm thankful and glad that many of you are wrestling with these issues as they're constantly before us. And you're taking and reading information. You're taking and making those thoughts obedient to Christ, to his word. That's important for us to do. We need to think biblically about them. We need today to think biblically and rightly about the issues of gender, about the issues of life and death, about moral issues, political issues. It doesn't matter what the issues are. We have the word of God, which speaks to everything. And we need to have the mind of Christ in these things. That's what this verse is telling us in our day and in our culture. John Owen said something that I found to be profound in its understanding of the human mind, the human psychology, and so true. He wrote this: the deceit of the mind is commonly laid down as the principle of all sin. What he means by that is when you read your Bible, The Bible over and over and over again says that sin and the principle of sin, the foundation of sin, all sin, starts in our minds. Begins in your mind. Begins in my mind. When we entertain thoughts, when we allow those thoughts to inflame our passions and lust, when we fail to take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. Our thought life is the beginning, Owen says, the deceit of the mind is the beginning of all principle of sin. Here are the words of Paul in chapter 3 as he writes, I think with clear reference to this idea, right after the verse where he talks about imitating me, he says this in verse 18, for many, he says, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. How does that happen? It's a question many of us have asked even recently. How does that happen? There are several places in Paul's letters where he speaks about those who depart from the faith. And the point I'm making is this. It always begins first, secretly, unbeknownst to anyone else, in their minds. Thoughts that they entertain, ideas, arguments that they begin to embrace. Many of us know people in our own lives throughout our years, and even more recently as a church, we've seen how those who have once been among us or been within the visible church have now left the church and are espousing ideas and thoughts that are foreign to the Word of God that shock us. How does that happen? It begins in the mind. Again, secretly in our own devotional or lack of devotional lives, or giving our minds to thoughts that are not true or honorable or just or pure or lovely. So that suddenly people who were once part of the visible body of Christ expressing a love for Christ now speak as to us a stranger, filled with ideas and thoughts that we would never have expected. Do not be shocked, brothers and sisters. Rather, be on your guard. When church discipline is practiced, one of the reasons we are making and have made church discipline public is because it serves as a sober warning to us that such things are possible for any who live careless lives and who forsake the teaching and principles of God's word, chief among them, think about these things. And let your mind dwell upon and meditate upon these things. So first, be on your guard. Secondly, as we close, remember his promise. The promise is here. We didn't talk about it, but you see it at the end of verse 7. When the promise is made that as you walk in this way, rejoicing and praying, etc., not being anxious, there is a peace of God, verse 7, that surpasses understanding, that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippi was a city built with a wall around it. It was like a fortress. And Paul, no doubt, is calling their attention to this idea and this language, that God promises by his peace to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. Look at the end of verse 9. When you practice these things, the God of peace, notice the change, will be with you. It is a picture of God, as it were, walking along the ramparts of our hearts and our minds, enabling us to take every thought captive, guarding and keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, so that we're not given to anxiety, so that we are rejoicing, so that we are praying, so that we are thinking right thoughts. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this picture of the garrison or guarding that he speaks of. It speaks of the garrisoning and guarding of our hearts and minds. What will happen is that this peace of God will walk around the ramparts and towers of our life, We are inside, and the activities of the heart and the mind are producing those stresses and anxieties and strains from the outside. But the peace of God will keep them all out, and we ourselves inside will be at perfect peace. Have you known that? Many of you have spoken and said that in times of great difficulty. It is God who does this. It is not we ourselves. It's not prayer. It's not some psychological mechanism. We make our requests known unto God, and God does that for us and keeps us in perfect peace. There's the union of those two promises. The peace of God will guard you, and the God of peace will be with you. They're inseparable because it's the God of peace who's giving you the peace and keeping you in peace by his mercy. Many of you have favorite hymns. We sing them occasionally on Sunday evenings. We'll return to that, no doubt, occasionally in the future, I trust. But one of the favorite hymns of one of our piano players, Joanne Cann, is May the Mind of Christ My Savior. In fact, she told me this morning it is her most favorite hymn. And she told me, and I didn't know this, but this verse, chapter 4, verse 8, is her most favorite verse. She is well aware of the importance, she says, of guarding and keeping her mind, which is why she loves this great hymn, which echoes and reinforces these principles as we continue in our Christian journey. Here are the words: May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. And may his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. It's a beautiful hymn. Reminds us of the difficulty of the world in which we are living. We are inundated with all sorts of thoughts. But here's the answer, brothers and sisters. Think about these things. Practice these things. And the peace of God will keep you. And the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we too often allow our minds to be filled with those things which are trivial, which are the exact opposite of those things which are true and right and noble, honorable and pure, those things of excellence which commend our admiration. Instead, we allow the thoughts of this world to creep in, and we fail to take them captive. Forgive us, we pray, and grant us every grace that we might be more diligent by your grace alone to think about and to think on and meditate upon these things, that we would think deeply about your grace and mercy to us in Christ, that we would meditate upon these deep wells, and Father, that by it we might know your peace and we might know the God of peace, who is with us and who promises his blessing. Grant us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn is one that speaks to the importance of our recognizing that Christ is our Lord of our thoughts, of our emotions, of our wills, and that what we desire more than anything is to be made a captive of him. Make me a captive, Lord. Please stand as we sing this great hymn together. Amen. Now receive the Lord's blessing, his benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.